All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, and I pointed out the last time we were together when we looked at chapter 2 that that really was just the first portion of a quite long sermon. It was a sermon that Isaiah was giving that had to do concerning verse 1 of chapter 2, Judah and Jerusalem. What he began to say in those first several verses of this sermon that does not end until the beginning of chapter 6 was that there was a real problem in Judah and Jerusalem. It was a problem that started in Israel proper, and it was the same thing going on in the southern kingdom as had happened in the northern. And their problem was they were full. They were full of the ways of the Easterners, and they were full of the ways of the Westerners, the Philistines on the west, and all of the Middle Easterners, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and all of those on there, and the Babylonians and so forth on their east. They were so full, in fact, that God would necessarily need to judge them in a very deliberate and decisive way, which he did talk about, but he didn't get into the heart and soul of it. But I think it's always interesting how the Lord does bring a word of judgment. He begins it by saying there's going to be some good coming eventually. And that's how he did in chapter 2 at the beginning. He talked about the day of the Lord and how wonderful it was going to be. Well, we're going to see almost like a bookend kind of situation here, because he's going to return to that at the end of chapter 4. And that then again will still not be the end of the sermon or that he brings. But if you look at chapter 3, what we begin to do is see the path to restoration. Our country right now is certainly in a very precarious time. We are the last bastion of real freedom and democracy in the world, and yet we are under assault on every front right now. Our judicial situation is looking very precarious. There's no turning back. Elections matter, but people didn't care. The attitude of the average American is, it hasn't affected me yet, so I guess I won't be mad. When it starts affecting them, then they will. Well, so is the case with the people in Israel and Judah. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, the Bible says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff." Now, when you see the little word "for," that connects it to the previous chapter. Not just all of it, but most specifically, verse 22 of chapter 2, "Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils." And it says, "For wherein is he to be accounted for?" Or what good is he? What account is he? You can't put your faith in other people. You have to kind of put your faith in God. Now, our nation used to do that. Their nation used to do that. But they left God and they began to look to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and so forth for protection and making leagues with those of the nations around them. And they began to become full, therefore, of all of their ways. So in verse 1 it says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, to take away from Jerusalem and Judah the stay and the staff." Again, it is a message to Judah and Jerusalem. They're going to be around for about 135 years. And yet this message is going forth because, if you will, the writing is on the wall. They are just like their older sister. They are getting more and more full of the ways of the Easterners and the Philistines. And so he says that God is going to take away from them their stay and their staff. Now, the path to restoration is before us in these verses. And the first step is impoverishment. God is going to take some stuff away. And it sounds like what's happening in our country. Impoverishment. Now, gang, I'm speaking to just a handful of us here tonight. I mean, it's unfortunate that the churches aren't flooding over right now. Our country's in big trouble. It really is. It's in trouble. And it's real easy to get busy. It's real easy to go cut the lawn and trim the bushes, go golfing, go shoot some baskets, or go play some video games, or go watch a movie or whatever and hide and just ignore it and act like it's not happening. But we really do need to have our mind around where we are and the path to restoration is impoverishment. It starts there. God begins to cut our legs out from under us. And as a people, we need to recognize that it's very possible that we will be as Daniel Though we may be walking with the Lord and trying to be the right kind of folks we need to be, we may be carried away into some kind of bondage as Daniel and his friends were. He says he's going to take away the stay and the staff. Now, this is the same word, one feminine, one masculine, same exact word. The idea is he's going to take all outside visible means of support away. He's going to impoverish them. He's going to take away what their confidence is. If you remember in chapter 2, it was fullness. Now it's going to be barrenness. Now it's going to be leanness. Now it's going to be difficult. He says he's going to take away the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water. We brought that message about the Euphrates 2 weeks ago, about how there's going to be a battle over there for water. Well, water's not doing too good over here either. We've got problems in this country, and they're putting more and more stuff in the water, and I've come to appreciation of that lately. I just got a filter on my water thing, and I'm able to drink water. I haven't drank water in a long time because I just can't stand the taste of it. And I didn't realize it was because it was full of so much stuff. Our water system, somebody was talking, I think Kenny brought it up recently, about all the drugs they're putting in water just because it's going into the septics and so forth and being churned out, and they're trying to take it out, but we're getting some of the residual stuff. Our world is in trouble because God would take away, if you will, our stay of bread, our stay of water. And then that basically is a staple. I mean, you got to have water, you got to have bread. And that would seem to me to be the basics. But then he says, I'm going to take away a number of other things. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And when you look at that, you begin to realize that what God's telling us is that he is going to take away our leaders. I remember our National Day of Prayer this year as compared to last year. Last year, with the National Day of Prayer, Dr. Dobson got up and he began to talk about how in his mind's eye he was able to catalog all of the great leaders this country had been given. I mean, it's a grace and a mercy to have somebody who's a great leader stand up. George Washington in his day, an Abraham Lincoln in his day. And what we do is we really take that for granted. It's like, well, there's got to be a dime a dozen. But the problem is nobody wants this job anymore. It's so messed up. It's so ungodly. It's so manipulated. And so the good people are either completely attacked, maligned, and berated when they try. And so it's kind of the momentum has gone toward the evil and the wicked and the wrong. And the Bible says part of the leanness, part of the impoverishment is God's going to take away from a country when they get in trouble. He's going to take away their leadership. You're not going to have any leaders in war. You're not going to have any leaders who are honorable men. You aren't going to have any leaders in council. Good counsel. You know, I wish I could just turn on C-SPAN and hear some long-winded people speaking goodness and righteousness and godliness and begin to upbraid those people sitting up there on their high horses as a senator or as a House of Representatives. But they're not there. They're not willing to do it. Even those of the more conservative bent won't say anything's wrong. In fact, they're told, don't say anything. You'll be told you're bad because you're racist, or you're bad because you're against somebody. Our country's in trouble. Everybody is afraid to say anything. That's not just a blanket statement. It's a true statement. I was listening to Rush this past week, and somebody had said, yeah, we need somebody who will stand up and say it the way it is, like you. And then he proceeded to say, well, I don't know where they are. And I thought they just said you. But he doesn't want the job. He'd rather just make his millions playing around behind, griping behind a microphone. It's nice to be able to point the finger and be a Monday morning quarterback, but the fact of the matter is, we don't have anyone who wants to be a leader. We don't want to get involved. We don't want to get dirty. We don't want to be besmirched. And so God says there will be no sustenance, there will be no security, and there will be no stability in these words he's telling us when he says there will be no counselor, no cunning artificer, and no eloquent orator. You know, the eloquent orators, I don't know if you guys have had the opportunity, and I would encourage you to take the opportunity at times to kind of read some of the stuff that was written by those who were like in the founding of our country, the Common Sense, the Federalist Papers. I've not read them all, but I've gotten smatterings. And these people would just go on and on and on, and they'd never miss a beat. Their minds were clear. They were sharp. They were concise, and they were on task, on target. It made sense what they said. Hence, how audacious it would be for somebody to say, name their book today, Common Sense, They didn't blush. They didn't blink. It was just common sense. But today, it makes no sense. No, path to restoration is going to start with impoverishment. And when we look at the Old Testament, we learn from history. Then we don't learn from history. Because this is what's got to happen here. And so we've got to be willing for it. The second step is going to be is going to involve an indictment. God brings an indictment against His people. Verse 4 says, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor, and the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable." I remember Brother Chip Wolf, a friend of mine. You guys have met some of them. It's been a while now, so you just remember we support them. They're on our back bulletin board. But Chip is a guy who's pretty audacious and energetic. And if he sees something, he will take the bull by the horns. He's aggressive. He was at a place, I think it was, he says, some fast food restaurant. You can imagine him standing there, and a couple young people at the counter were making a little bit of a scene and acting out. And I remember him saying to me something along the lines of, "I realize that, you know, being older, I mean, those guys were bigger than me, and there were more of them than me, but I know age has some impact. So I just stepped up and said, 'Hey, come on, guys, knock it off. Let's go. Come on, just focus. You know, pay and do.'" And he gave him a little instruction. And you know what? He got away with it. And it did work. And those young people, belligerent though they were, began to back down and say, "Okay, folks, it's not going to be like that soon. Pretty soon, we're going to be the hoary heads. We're going to be the older and the wiser, and yet it's not going to mean a thing to the young people. They'll laugh and spit and kick and throw you down, and they won't respect, and they don't. And when it becomes more of an anarchy kind of situation, that's what he's talking about. You're going to end up with an impoverishment among the young people. The babes are going to be given children to be their princes. There was a book called "Everyone Is Born a Liberal and Is Raised a Conservative." It was a book by a guy who was trying to make some points about child rearing. Was really what it was about. But what he was saying was everybody is born with the attitude of "gimme, gimme, gimme, mine, mine, mine. It's all mine. It's not fair. It's all about me." You know, and you have to train a child to grow up to realize I need to share. I need to care about what other people feel when I do what I do. And he was just trying to point out that we're all born liberal. Gimme, gimme, gimme. You know, I need more, more, more. And he said that's what we have now. A problem. Nobody's disciplining their children. So now what we have in our higher levels of learning and politics is people who believe everybody should get what they want and nobody has any responsibility. And that's having children as our princes. When you have a president in our country who believes that we need to give everybody whatever they want, even if they don't work for it, and begins to kind of articulate that thing as if it's gospel, it's a scary day. There's no talk of responsibility anymore. It's all about reparation. It's all about, what's the new word, empathy? It's been in the news lately. I need to feel bad for somebody who had a bad circumstance. You know what? We're in a fallen world. And none of us got it made. And all of us are going to have adversity at times. And frankly, I believe one of the blessings that came out of the impoverishment of the black community or the African American community is there are some of the most godly and most wonderfully spiritual people in the world. Because of their impoverishment in a certain generation, they found some of the most wonderful songs, deepest. I mean, can you see yourself being lectured by an older black woman? You can't you? "I'll tell you, you need," and she'll give it to you, and she'll be about responsibility, and it's an inherited thing. And I believe the depth of their love comes from a history of having had some adversity. I don't think it's something that ought to be had been maintained. I'm just saying that there's always a gift in the garbage. There always is. Impoverishment is a part of the road to restoration. Verse 5 says, "The people shall be oppressed, every one by another." We talked about that in Revelation. Part of the revelation is going to be anarchy. "And every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother and of the house of his father, saying, 'Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, let this ruin be under thy hand.' In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, or I cannot be an healer. For in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not ruler of the house of over this people. For Jerusalem is ruined. And here's the heart and soul of it. Jerusalem, this is what the guy is going to understand. Jerusalem is ruined. Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of glory, of His glory. Now, folks, that is the telic verse here. If you want to underline that, that's exactly why our country is in the trouble it's in. It's because the words and the doings of this people have provoked God's eyes. He sees everything. And because of that, even those who are somehow faring okay in the different difficult times of impoverishment will be able to see it and say it, but it won't matter because people won't want to hear it. And you'll see why in this next heading. In verse 9 it says, the show of their countenance, this is the indictment, the show of their countenance does witness against them. And they declare their sin is Sodom and they hide it not. Does that sound familiar? I think it does. They declare their sin is Sodom. Now you want to underline this word, woe, because that is talking about something that is almost impossible to turn back. Woe unto their soul. Why? Well, because they have pressed the envelope so far, it's almost impossible for them to ever pull it back. When the prophet pronounces a woe, it's the prophetic future saying it's already upon them. And folks, we have a whole generation of people who are living dancing on the edge of the volcano as if there's nothing to worry about. And that's the generation we live in. And the sad thing is that you and I have to try to figure out how. Having compassion on some, snatching them from the fire. I mean, that's hard because they're so far out there. It's hard to even deal with the issue of sin. To talk about behavior in specific. People are trying, well, how do I start with them? If they're involved in a religious, false religious system, yeah, it has its dilemmas. But boy, moral and spiritual dilemmas like we are facing today make it almost dangerous to speak to some people because you can be assaulted. You could be put in jail. When I look at the Pilgrim's Progress we will be delving into here in the next little while, and I recall that it wasn't that long ago that the man who wrote that book spent 12 years in prison just because he wouldn't pray out of the Common Book of Prayer. That's all. That's all he did. And when I remember the Dark Ages were called dark for a reason, I'm reminded that it's not too far before we get to a place where our government becomes antagonistic to our faith. And I believe that's coming. I do. I don't know if the Lord will come before we get catapulted out of here. I'd like to think so. But the way I look at history, I'm not so sure I can be so hopeful that I am going to get away without having to bear some sort of burden, or you either. So we are here looking at what God has to say about these things. Woe to their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. They're getting what they're asking for. Now, parentheses is next. He says, say ye to the righteous that it will be well with him, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doing. Woe unto the wicked, though. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. He'll get what he wants. You know what's amazing about the reward of the wicked is that those who live in a grossly immoral way end up with disease. They end up with death. They know it, and they do it anyway. I mean, you cannot live in some of these lifestyles these people are living in with the information we're getting today and not be completely seen as insolent and impudent of face. Their faces, their countenances, in verse 9, witness against them. They have impudence of face. They say, I will not change my way. And it doesn't matter whether the death sentence is laying on the table. It is, and they go anyway. They say, let us get married. Let us do what we want to do. Who are you to judge? How dare you? And our media does not report it. They don't tell you the stuff that's going on. I was surprised how many people had not heard about what happened up in New Hampshire where that bill had failed to pass simply because pastors were allowed to opt out of making those marriages legal, not willing to participate. That's the only reason. And even the proponents said, nope, we're not going to vote for it. We want it all. The death sentence is on the table and they're dancing on the volcano. They're acting as if there's nothing to worry about. Woe. Woe unto them. Woe unto their soul. Because they have nothing left. And they declare their sin. So that's insolence. The whole word insolence means contemptuous speech and conduct. Just contemptuous. It's like spitting. And that's what we have today. And that's what Israel and Judah had gotten into. And the Bible says in verse 12, "As for my people..." And this is kind of interesting because this is where he really brings a hub for us. "Children are their oppressors and women rule over them." Now you may think, well, that's a passing issue because... Isaiah's got a problem with women. No, he doesn't. This is God speaking. And God is going to stand up. And when God stands up, that means he's not going to sit back and watch anymore. And in this passage, God stands up because the women rule over them. Because the whole rest of this chapter deals with the women in the society. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of my paths or of thy paths. And here he says, the Lord standeth. See, the Lord's standing up. When did he stand up? Did he stand up when the Israelites said, bring us the eastern ways, bring us the Philistine ways? No, he puts it right on the dovetail of the children are the ones who are now in leadership, because you would have no wise men, you'd have no ancients, you'd have no true word from those who knew. So he gave you kids who would just be belligerent and selfish and let you have whatever you want. And he says, women rule over them. And he says, the Lord will stand up. He stands up to plead and he stands up to judge. Now, folks, you might want to underline the word judge, to judge, because this is all God wants from you and me. He has to do it because nobody else was doing it. He wants you and me to make judgments. He wants us to see the world with our own eyes. He wants us to see it through the grid work of His heart. And He wants us to be those who are appealing as He would appeal. Now, God pleads first. Stands up to plead and to judge, because the pleadings will go on deaf ears. That's how we need to be. There will be points where we plead with tears, but there are sometimes when you just have to, bar the door. You have to say, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Here's what God is saying. God stands up to plead, and He stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of His people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. Now, the word vineyard here is talking about His people. He's going to use that metaphor in chapter 5. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now I will sing of my well-beloved, the song of my beloved touching His vineyard. You see, the vineyard is the people of Israel. So back in chapter 3 and verse 15 or verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with His people. And He says, because they have eaten up the vineyard and they've taken the spoil of the poor into their own houses. It was all about getting more, and keeping it. And it was all about power for the leadership in Israel. The children, the juvenile motivations of childish hearts that do not have any governor or God in their hearts. Verse 15, "What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts?" This is what really, really moves God. The way to restoration is, first of all, impoverishment. God brings that upon a nation. Secondly, He brings forth an indictment. Now, we're lining up with this indictment. All this stuff is true of us. Today, everybody's on the run. There was a report that came out this last week that women are less happy than they have been in 35 years. I remember a Time magazine in 1990 that said in the 80s, women wanted it all, and in the 90s, they've had it. And what has happened is they said it was an unhappy situation for women today. And the guy was talking about, some lady was writing about it, and she made the point that one of the reasons why women are more unhappy today is because they have so many choices. And because, and he didn't go on, but I'm projecting now into there all those compartments women live in, that if you make one choice of this career and this lifestyle and this life, it's going to mean you're going to have to give up this, this, and this. And so rather than having your choices made for you, by virtue of just saying, here's what God says. God says, you must submit to your husband. You know why you have to submit to your husband? It's not for your husband's sake, it's for yours. That's where your happiness is, and God knows that, so He says, do it. He doesn't say it because that man needs you to submit to him. He's saying, this is where you're going to find your joy. This is where you're going to be filled with the Spirit. It's right on the dovetail of, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it says, wives, you must submit to your... How am I going to be filled? How am I going to be happy? Well, women in the world today don't have that view. They don't see it. They don't understand that if they'll just let their husband be the head, they can relax, he can make some decisions, and they can just be content that God's going to hold him account. You know, the 50 compartments that got neglected because they made choices in the past 35 years has worn them out. They're unhappy. What if I would have made this choice? What if I had made that choice? What if this had happened? Men aren't like that. Men are like compartmental. We know that. We've talked about it. One compartment, and they're like, here's what I'm doing. I'm sticking with it. Don't question me on it, because I'm doing the best I can with what I got. You know? Women are like, yeah, but, back here. Because they're wired to care. And they care about the choices they make. So much so that it can drive them to a degree of unhappiness. Well, the Bible says that the women are the leaders here. And that's what's coming in our country. The men, you now have a new terminology, house husbands. And I was watching John Maxwell, one of the foremost speakers on leadership today and among businessmen and church leaders, sitting down with Joyce Myers, having a nice, wonderful conversation. I think that's what her name is. Is that Joyce Myers? Yeah, have a nice conversation. They were just talking about how they handle stress and how they handle the people under them. And I'm thinking, John, what are you doing there? That's leadership for you, John. You're telling me I should be sitting down with Joyce Myers. Maybe I should just give it up and say, let's just forget what Paul said and what God says. Let's just set all that aside. Because after all, folks, I'm sorry. I have to make a judgment. And the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. And when I go there, I'm confident that I'm on good ground. Because I don't have a whole lot of understanding. I don't have a whole lot of confidence in most of the people I know that are on the large scale. Because all of them are caving in. Men like John Maxwell, who's prolific in all kinds of writing about leadership. And there he is, one more step out there, saying this is just okay. Just her and him having a nice conversation about how to lead their groups and their people. Be leaders. I'm sorry, I just can't go there. He says, your women are your rulers, and their way, they that lead thee or cause thee to err, verse 12, and destroy the ways of thy paths. Look at verse 16. He goes to focusing in. After they've exploited everybody, which is what it was all about anyway, getting what they wanted in verses 14 and 15 and grinding the faces of the poor and so forth. Verse 16 says, moreover, the Lord saith. Now, the word moreover is interesting. It means on top of this, as if this is even worse. And if you read through Ezekiel, where he talks about the great abominations God was going to use as a reason to leave his Shekinah and go to the edge of the sanctuary, the edge of the city, and up on Mount of Olives and leave. The fifth of six abominations was that the women had abandoned God. And that means, he said, greater abomination. And the second to the greatest was that the women had abandoned God. Verse 16 says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. The word literally means lifted up. It's not that they're just proud. It means that they're lifted up. That they're exalted and that they're treated as if they should be. Because the women, daughters of Zion, are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks, wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite them with a scab, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. And the Lord will discover their secret parts. And in that day, the Lord will take away the bravery. And there was an audacity. Actually, the word bravery is the idea of glory. They had the glory in their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls and their round tires like the moon. And there's several things. He's saying all of these ornaments or adornments, all of these things that they gloried in. He said he was going to turn them completely on their ear, as it were. And this is really an expression of the indignation of God. Now, folks, in the book of Ezekiel, you'll find a shepherd section where God just gets all over the shepherds. He says these shepherds have left the people. They've not gone after those that have wandered away. They've not fed the people. You know, that's all about ministers, pastors, church leaders, spiritual leaders. He just lays them out. This is the definitive passage on women out of control. So don't feel like you're the only one who gets it, because it's not you if you're not doing it, but if you're indicted, you're indicted, okay? And for the most part, that's our generation. We have a generation that's out of control. Verse 21, the rings and their nose jewels, changeable suits of apparel, the mantles, the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses or mirrors, the fine linen, the hoods, the veils. It shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. Instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. The men shall, thy men, look at that, thy, underline the word thy if you are so inclined. The word is talking to the daughters of Zion, and now they own the men. Thy men shall fall by the sword, thy mighty in the war. Now women want to go out and be in the war too today. But I'll tell you what, if I didn't have to fight for hearth and home, it's every man for himself. You know, I'll just take mine and whatever I got and go hide in a hole somewhere with a gun and say, stay away, get back. But because I care about our country, because I care about hearth and home, and because I have a wife and children that I would want to, and grandchildren that I would want to defend, I would go nobly. I would go to defend that. Nobody's going to volunteer to go fight with a woman on my side as readily. If the women are out there, what are we fighting for? Am I fighting for a house and a car? Who cares? Take it. You can have it. I can live in a tent somewhere and be content to fish. All I'm saying is that what these women had done is they had turned Judah and Jerusalem on their ear, and they owned the men and they owned the mighty, and those people were killed in the wars because the women were their rulers. Verse 26, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. You see, what ends up happening is they not only have this said in sort of a metaphorical vantage point, but there were actually an insignia made in Babylon that represented Judah. And it was a picture of a woman mourning, sitting on the ground. And this is well after this. But that was how the Babylonians came to know that people. The greatest people, the greatest nation that world had known was Judah and Israel. They had a God, they had a theocracy, they were a nation of laws, and somebody yanked the laws down and said, we don't need them, and they put them on the burning bin and the hearth, and they let somebody else start telling them how that should be. And they started looking to the Easterners and the Westerners, and eventually it became out of control. And it really stirred up God to the point where He stood up. The Bible says that He would stand up and He would plead the cause and enter into judgment. All of that in verse 13. Well, verse 1 of chapter 4 also mentions it. It says, in that day when the judgment would fall, seven women shall take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own bread, we will wear our own apparel, and let us be called only by thy name. Take away our reproach. Because what was going to happen is when everybody began to realize what had really happened, the men would become antagonistic, the women would be made vulnerable. You see, what ends up happening is there's a great sense of pomp and pride that is fostered in the heart of people when the battle is way out there. That's what's happening in our country today. We've got guys rattling sabers everywhere. We've got Korea. North Korea shooting off their Hiroshima-sized bomb underground on our Memorial Day. They tested two more just yesterday, I think it was. And also we've got Iran. And all these guys are in cahoots. And we're just like, oh, it's great, man, Miller time. That's it, because it's way out there. Our nation is all about Miller time. We deserve a break. And where's my check? But that's because it's way out there. But the moment that the hedge really begins to get pushed back and it gets into our face, the impoverishment comes upon us. God takes away our staff and our stay. And the moment that we begin to realize that those we have listened to have betrayed us, then we don't want anything to do with them anymore. And that's what happened to these women, because the women became their rulers. It was women who drew away the heart of Solomon. Now, what? He's the wisest guy in the world. He was a wise guy. Wait a minute. Don't mean it that way. But he was the wisest man in the world. What happened? Women. Women turned his head and turned his heart, and he began to build up all kinds of altars and idols in his own world. Well, I'm so glad it doesn't end there. God again has, he's the He is the definition of hope, because verse 2 says, in that day, when these women get humbled, when the women that are ruling the world as if there's no consequence get humbled, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Think about that. This is profound, but it would not go well on CNN. Oh, you take my message tonight or Isaiah's message and put it on Fox News and they'd be saying, you sexist, you're mean, and you're a mean man. I'm not a mean man. I'm just a guy who's trying to figure out how to have a peaceful life, how to help my wife have a peaceful life, how to help our people have a peaceful life. And all I'm seeing in my Bible is that when the women invert things, we get in big trouble. And God stood up in judgment. He brought it to a point where they would have to beg men to let them just stick around, because they'd even buy their own bread. They'd even take care of themselves. Just let me be called by your name to take away my reproach. But then when the women really got to the place where they saw their role, again, the Bible says, in that day, then the branch of the Lord would be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. What did they escape from? The power of the women. That's what it's saying. Because the women were at the core of all of their subversions. And in verse 2, it says, in the day when all of this takes place and God takes away all of the haughtiness and stretch forthness and the wantonness of those women, when that happened, then Jesus will be glorious. He's the branch. And He will be beautiful and glorious to people. The Bible says then beyond that, in verse 3, it shall come to pass that he that is in left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Now, underline the words, if you want to, you can maybe write the book of life or something somewhere in there. Write the book of life in a margin, because this is a shadowy representation of the book of life, because it's talking about the book of the living. If you would see those things we talked about with prophecy, sometimes the prophecy was immediate and then it was later and then it was much later. It's like concentric circles. Well, this is how it's kind of looking. When we get to glory one day and our names appear in the book of life, we'll be in the book of the living and we will be called holy. And we will be the majestic ones, the excellent ones, the saints of our God. But it's only those who have escaped of Israel, those that remain in the city of peace, in verse 3. They shall be called holy, even every one of them that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And in verse 4 it says, and when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Again, he's still talking about it. When the women... The women are indicted in this particular thing in a huge way, and it's the women of Jerusalem and Israel. They were the ones that were turning the world upside down because they were not helping their men be godly and wise and holy and noble and honorable. They were leaving the task of assessing men's character and going after their own glory. And therein lies their dilemma, because this is what ends up happening to them. They'll need to be washed. The country will be having to wash away the filth of those daughters, and they'll have to purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. Look at this. By the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. That's how God does the washing. First of all, He judges, and then He purges. Now, the Bible talks about the Word of God being like a fire that purges. It's a hammer. It's a fire. The trials and tests. Who's real and who's not? And that's how He separates the dross from the silver. And the Bible tells us in this passage that that's when cleansing will truly take place. All of this is the path to restoration. Here we're trying to get back to what? What does restoration look like? Restoration leads to intimacy with God. This is life eternal. That we may know you, Jesus Christ, and you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That is eternal life. And that's what God wanted these people to have. And they weren't there. Why? They weren't there because children were their oppressors and women were ruling over them. And God said judgment would come, burning would come. And look at verse 5. This is so cool. Can you imagine this? And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and shining of a flame of fire by night. Think about that. The Shekinah is in every house. That's cool. Every dwelling. Where do you want to dwell? Don't you want to dwell there? Where, you know, we've made jokes at times. Yeah, we were up there that day. You might have seen us. You might have seen that little glow over top of the church. We were in there having a good time. And we were having a prayer meeting. Oh, there was the glow over the church. You might have seen that. Well, in that day, it will be true. Folks, in the millennial kingdom, God is going to meet with His people. This is a picture of what it ultimately would look like from heaven's side, perhaps, when they were restored after the Babylonian captivity. But there will be a day and a time, perhaps, where this will be seen for all that it is representing in reality here. It says, for upon all the glory shall be a defense in verse 5. Remember, He took away their safety. He took away their sustenance, their stay and their staff. He took away their security. Now, they're going to have a defense. What is the defense? The defense is the glory. It's going to be on all of them. And it's just because they do it. You know, we are so silly as humans, aren't we? We get the verse, wives submit. We want to beat our wives over the head with it. Rain on that. Because it says husbands love, and we don't really want to talk about that. No, He's saying you must. If you're going to be filled with the Spirit, you must love your wife. You want to be filled with the Spirit, you got to love her. No, I don't want to do that. I love her. I told her I love her once when I got married. If I changed my mind, I'd let her know. You ever heard of, we joke, but you know there are families in the church of the living God that aren't loving their wives. They're not loving them. They're not even being haven toward them. They're not nice. And then there's the wife who's not submitting. And God doesn't say submit because He's mean and He's got all kinds of misery. God says, I know my thoughts that I have for you, thoughts of peace and of a future and of a hope. But faith says, I can't see through him. Faith says, fear says, I can't see through him. Fear says, I can't see through her. Faith says, God said, I got to do this. And so I do this. And if you want to have the glory glow, the pillar of fire in the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, you want it upon you, you want that kind of defense in your home, then you're going to have to do this God's way. Because God created, He knows how it works. And He says it will be a defense. In verse 6 it says, and there shall be a tabernacle. And this is beyond the building blocks of the society is the church families, but the building block is the church. And in their case it was the tabernacle in Israel and Judah. It says, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, for a covert from the storm and from the rain. The Bible tells us in that day He will dwell with His people and He will be our God and we will be His people. You know, ultimately, what we're going to see, look down in verse 5 of chapter 5, we'll look at it next week, but it says, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard, I will take away the hedge thereof. You might underline those words. Because that is what God does in judgment. I will take away the hedge. You talk about somebody saying, a hedge. You know, God's got a hedge about us. No, Job, he only worships you because he's got a hedge around him. And God may let the hedge go sometimes just to see what manner of man you are, or to show the world what manner of man or woman you are. But the fact of the matter is that when you go beyond the pale and you push the envelope and you get insolent and you get impudent in face, the Bible tells us that God pulls the hedge back. And when the hedge comes back, the devil leaps for joy. Doors are open, gates are flowing. Folks, America is in big trouble. Because this is nothing new. It is not ours to reprimand. We're among the redeemed here this evening, and I trust each one of us has that assurance that we're chasing God the best we know how. But in the greater community that we live in the midst of, this is a word we need to know stands on the wall of time saying, my word will be judge of you. When he comes with the sword of his mouth. It's his word. Sword of the Spirit. And when we understand it, then we won't be surprised when we see devastation down the road and around the corner, when we see our economy going down the tank, when we see the nations rage. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Why? Well, because his representatives weren't holding up a standard consistently enough to make them realize we had something better and more important and more deliberate than they did, and they needed what we had. You know, it occurred to me this past week that as in the Scriptures it says, the holy never makes the unholy clean. You ever notice that? If a priest is carrying something clean and holy and he touches something dirty, it defiles the holy. Well, if America was at one time holy, it was just a matter of time till the nations made us an unclean thing.